Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. These are the verses to which we have come in our weekly exposition of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is the one with whom we have to do. The one with whom we have to do. The apostle has been warning the professing church, and especially those who in verse 1 are referred to as seeming to fall short of the promise of God. Within the visible form of the church of God on earth, there is mixture. There are those who are the genuine, born-again, believing people of God. And there are those who, whilst claiming to be the Lord's, in fact, are not so. And that is why the apostle warns these Hebrew professing Christians of the danger of an evil heart of unbelief, and that some of them, seeking refuge from persecution for the gospel's sake, seeking refuge in unbelieving Judaism, were showing signs of despising the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this chapter and the previous one, he is warning them from the example of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament was the visible church of God, and yet many of them fell in the wilderness and entered not in to God's rest, nor even the outward accompaniment of fellowship with God, that is, the promised land of Canaan. They fell in the wilderness, and they fell in the wilderness because they did not believe, and they did not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And the apostle is saying, they fell in the wilderness because they did not believe. And what they did not believe is the same gospel in essence as is preached to us in the New Testament Church of God. And he has labored in this passage to show that the unbelieving shall not enter into God's rest, even among those who outwardly are numbered as part of the Church of God on earth. If they are unbelieving of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they shall not enter into life eternal and fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these two verses conclude this section by way of exhortation, showing that God will perform his word. that what happened to the Israelites, according to the word of God, will surely happen to the professing church of this generation. Namely, that whereas God fulfills his word in accepting all who trust in Jesus Christ, he will also fulfill his word in bringing his wrath and judgment upon those who believe not. That as surely as those who believe not perish in the wilderness, just as surely those who believe not will be brought down to hell. Firstly then, God will never allow his word to be a dead letter. God will never allow his word to be a dead letter. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is quick or living and powerful. We sometimes speak of laws and rules having become a dead letter, by which we mean that they are consistently ignored. They're written somewhere in the statute book or in the rule book, but they are never enforced. Sometimes, for example, archaic laws are never implemented. They're irrelevant. They belong to a different age. They've never been formally repealed, but they just lie there, dead, and never put into effect. Indeed, even some laws that are not archaic and are relevant are allowed to become a dead letter. They are never implemented. They are never brought into effect. They are not upheld. But God's word will never just fall to the ground, ignored and unfulfilled. The words that proceed from the mouth of God, they are quick and powerful. That is, they are accompanied by the might and the power of the living God. The God who spoke is the God who will perform. So we are being told then that as surely as God caused the carcasses of the unbelieving to fall in the wilderness, just so will God's word against the unbelieving in all generations be fulfilled when he casts out into outer darkness those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of men can be unfulfilled for many reasons. Men can forget what they've said they will do, or they can lack the power to perform their own threatenings, their own words. And men threaten rashly. They promise and threaten rashly, and then on reflection realize they cannot or should not do what they have said. But God is never like that. The word of God will be fulfilled. He has the knowledge and he has the power to perform the word of his own mouth. In the book of Zechariah and chapter 1, Zechariah 1 and verse 6 we read, or verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And every unbelieving sinner, every gospel-despising sinner, every hypocritical church member, if they die in their sins, will be brought to this point of saying, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our doings and according to our ways, so hath he dealt with us. The Lord has spoken. Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and as the hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, he will perform his word. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, a God who lives, the living God, the Almighty, who will display his power in fulfilling his threatenings to the unbelieving. If therefore you die in your sin and without Christ, if you leave this world without Christ as your Savior, you can rest assured God will fulfill his word. Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God is a God of truth. If you think that without Christ you can escape the judgment of God, you are deceiving yourselves. The God of truth will perform his word. The word of God is quick, it's living and powerful. That is, the power of the living God is at hand to fulfill his word. But then secondly, we can never fool God because he knows all about us. We can never fool God because he knows all about us. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, in its fulfillment, reaches to a complete and extensive knowledge of us. That is, God's word will be fulfilled on the basis of a total knowledge of every one of us. That's the idea. That God's word will be fulfilled to the uttermost reality of what is true of us. And the context requires that we understand this particularly here, of the threatenings of God, the destructive aspect of God's word in fulfillment. And the word of God is compared here to a sharp two-edged sword with its terrible power to pierce. And we are being told that just as a sharp two-edged sword can pierce into someone, so the living God can see completely and bring his judgment upon our innermost being. Now, when the text speaks of dividing asunder of soul and spirit, some have taken soul and spirit as indicating two different things. especially those who believe that man is made of three parts rather than two. And they say there is in man body, soul, and spirit, three different parts. And they take soul and spirit here as two things joined together that the Word of God is able to prize apart. But this does not follow. The fact that different terms are used does not mean that each of those terms describes a different part of human nature. For example, in Mark 12:30, Christ says, quoting the scripture, he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." Now that's four. But it doesn't mean that man is made of four parts, because different terms can be used to describe different aspects of the same part. The Lord Jesus, when emphasizing that God is able to cast man in his entirety into hell, he says, "Fear him who has power to cast body and soul into hell." Matthew 10, verse 28. Or the Apostle Paul, in a very different context, nevertheless describes the completeness of human nature as body and spirit. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit." Their body and spirit are used as a description of the completeness of human nature. And the two terms are used as parallel. Luke 1, 46-47, where Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Their soul and spirit are used as parallel expressions. Also, the Greek word rendered dividing asunder in our text is not used of prizing apart separate things that have been joined together, but of distributing out of a unit. So, for example, back in chapter 2 and verse 4, "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost." And you'll see in the margin the word gifts, it says, or distributions. And it's the same word as we have here. The word is used of distributing gifts in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. And it's used of the idea of dividing the kingdom. So the idea is not of things that are separate but of being joined, being prized apart, but rather of a unit being dissected, as it were, into parts. That's not to say that the terms soul and spirit mean exactly the same thing, though they refer to the same part of human nature. You find that the term soul is often used in connection with the body, the spirit of man, as it relates to the body. So body and soul shall be cast into hell. Whereas the term spirit is more often used of the spirit of man in isolation from the body. "The spirits of just men made perfect, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and so on. It's more considered as a separate entity. But they both refer to the same thing, but in two ways. Not separate from one another, but the idea is that the Word of God can pierce the soul and the spirit. It can, as it were, probe and pierce into that which is a unit in itself. When the apostle speaks of joints and marrow, the inner tissue of the bone, is not joined to the joints. He's talking about two things that are not joined together, but he's saying that this sword can reach the inaccessible, the hidden parts, so that in the body those things which are inaccessible, the joints, the marrow of the bone, this sword can find them, just as a sharp sword, when it is used against someone, can pierce the joints, or it can pierce the very marrow of the bone. It's the inaccessible places that this sword can reach. That's the idea. And when it says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, thoughts and intents aren't two completely different things. The intents are an aspect of the thoughts. Our thoughts formulate into intentions and motives and actions. So the meaning of the passage is simply this, that God's knowledge and therefore his ability to apply his own word in judgment reaches to the very inner reality of man. And what the apostle is saying is this, that without faith in Christ, without Christ as our righteousness and our salvation, even though outwardly maintaining a profession of the gospel, God's word will ultimately be applied not on the basis of the outward facade, but on the basis of what God knows to be true. So that not only is he warning those who were outwardly wavering as far as the gospel was concerned and owning Christ, but he's saying even when there is no outward evidence, if there is no real faith in the heart, then God will not be deceived. God will see it. The application of his word that can pierce the utter inaccessible things that men cannot see. And he's saying that the most impressive hypocrite before men, God will not be deceived. In Matthew chapter 7, and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These impressive people in the church of God on earth, Christ is saying that however much they dazzle the eyes of men, the Lord sees the reality and will judge accordingly. That brings us thirdly, we can never avoid God because there are no exceptions. We can never avoid God because there are no exceptions. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can never deceive God, but we can never avoid God, because there are no exceptions. If this searching of God to apply his sworn judgment upon the unbelieving, if it only applied to some people, then we could console ourselves. But there are no exceptions. God will judge every creature according to reality. That certainly includes all of us. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest. Manifest, plain, clear in the sight of God. Nothing is obscure about you before God. Nothing. Everything is crystal clear. All things are naked, exposed. Nothing is concealed. Everything is open. Some suggest the reference here, it's the idea of the sacrificial animal, and how the priests would have the sacrificial animal hung up and open up to inspect its innards. Perhaps you don't like that illustration, but it's there. It's telling us how completely God knows all about us. God can see the inner recesses of our hearts perfectly. However much we can deceive men, we never deceive God. Everything is open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The application is simple. First of all, there is a God with whom we have to do. There is a God with whom we must have dealings. We are before His face now, whether we acknowledge it or not. And the reality of it will become evident whether we like it or not. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Whether you like the idea of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ or not, you will appear. There's no escape. All nations will be gathered before the King. The one with whom we have to do, it's not Moses, it's not the angels, it's not an earthly priest, it's God. And His anointed Jesus. The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son because He is the Son of Man. And so the Lord Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And he shall do right. You will never escape from or deceive this God. This God knows all about your sins. All about your sins. He knows the sins of children. And he knows even the sins that we adults committed when we were children. He knows them. He knows our earliest sins. He knows all our words. Think of all the words you've spoken. They run into millions. God knows them all. But our thoughts are even more extensive than our words, because we think things that we don't speak. And God knows all our thoughts afar off. He's seen them all. All the years of sinning, He's seen them. No creature is hidden from Him. Our sins are ordered before Him in all their ghastly wickedness, all the aggravations of them, the full extent of them, sins committed in the face of the knowledge of His truth, they're all there. Nothing is concealed. Not even the sins hidden from men are hidden from God. But then also, the reality or otherwise of your profession of faith in Christ is open to Him. That's the context. That's the context here. He's saying to these Hebrews, yes, you profess to be Christians. Some of you are visibly wobbling. But God knows the reality of all of you. That's what He's saying. He's responding to what was seen, the visible compromise of some. But He's saying, even so, God knows the reality of all. If all you have is a mask, God sees behind it. What is your real disposition toward the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is your real attitude towards salvation only in Christ? See, what this is saying is that a heart of unbelief, even when not evident in outward departure, God can still see it. So what do you think of the gospel? When you hear that salvation is in Christ and only in Christ, that you're a hell-deserving sinner, and that you must depend utterly on Christ, the sin-bearer, the substitute of the guilty, for acceptance in the sight of God, and that nothing else will do. What is your heart attitude toward that? Do you resent that? Do you resent being told that you're a guilty sinner, deserving damnation, and that only Christ can save you and deliver you? Does your heart inwardly, concealed by a mask, but inwardly, rise up against that and say, I don't want to be told this? That's because you've never been born again of the Spirit of God and brought into meek dependence and submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God knows that. You might have deceived men, but not God. God knows if you're pretending to be a Christian. And one day God will show you that he knew all along. The disciples were deceived by Judas, but Christ wasn't. He looked no different. When Christ said, "One of you will betray me," they all looked at each other and said, "Lord, is it I?" Judas didn't look like a villain. But you see, God knows. And God will make it clear that he knows in the end. That sword, that sharp two-edged sword of God's threatening will cut through all the outward layers of pretense to the reality. But there is encouragement here, and it's this. Two things. First of all, the gospel is sent to fully known sinners. The gospel is sent to fully known sinners, to sinners whom God knows everything about. Now that's good news. It's good news that God knows all the skeletons in the cupboard and he sends the gospel to us. That there's nothing about us that God will be surprised at. Now that's good news, isn't it? We surprise one another sometimes. Sometimes in a good way, but sometimes when our flaws become so apparent. But God is never taken by surprise. This God with whom we have to do, this God who knows all about us, before whom we're just an open book, this God sends his gospel to you, even so. And he says to you, in the full knowledge of all your wickedness, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe upon him and have life everlasting. He says, in the full knowledge of all your corruption, and all your life of sin, "O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Satisfy your soul with fatness, here and your soul shall live. Come unto me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David," that is, the promises of forgiveness in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, "to you with all your sins does the gospel come." And it comes from God, this God who knows you altogether. And this Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all your filthiness and wickedness. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Hell-deserving, fully known sinners must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be accepted in him. And then the other encouragement is this, that God sees the weakest believers. That woman who touched Christ's garment, nobody else saw anything about it. But Christ knew. Christ knew. When blind Bartimaeus cried, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," everyone else told him to be quiet. But Christ stood still and gave him his heart's desire. So there is encouragement here too. The weakest believer, his faith is known to God. Indeed, God is the author of that faith, weak as it is. Not that faith earns acceptance, but faith unites to Christ, and Christ's merit is altogether fully imputed to the weakest believer as well as to the strongest. So weak and struggling Christians know this, that there are no mistakes with God. That if we are his, with all our struggles, even though we often say, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," Christ at the right hand of God knows them that are his. And Christ will keep those who are his, however feeble they may be in this world. So there is encouragement that the God with whom we have to do and who knows all things about us, who will surely condemn every unbelieving sinner according to his word, he both sends the gospel to fully exposed sinners in his sight, saying, "Come, come through Jesus Christ and be accepted." And this same God receives the feeblest believing sinner who draws near through Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen.